Drew said, we're so happy for those that could make it out this evening. We, of course, have on our minds and in our prayers Brother Terry's in the hospital in Shannon. We trust that the Lord will be gracious and that he can recover quickly. A little different creation talk tonight. Well, if I can get the right button with the little finger. Okay. Acts and Facts magazine is put out by the Institute for Creation Research. And they're kind of launching on a campaign or an endeavor to try and prove the first few chapters of Genesis in terms of lifespan. And so the article was, did people really live to be 900 years old? Both before and after the flood, the Bible attests that centuries-long lifespans were normal. Skeptics scoff at these great ages, and even some Christians say, we just simply can't take these lifespans at face value. Is there evidence for this extreme longevity? I mean, think about it. If someone were to live to be 120, that's so rare in our world today. I think there's been a few. I know there's been a few over 110, but that's it. They just don't live any longer than that. And yet the Bible talks about all these men that 800 years. Methuselah, I believe, was 969. Because it is the Word of God, the Bible's own testimony carries the greatest possible weight. But there's also evidence outside the Bible that some longer lifespans were real. The Jewish historian Josephus and the Christian theologian Augustine both affirmed that early humans had enormous lifespans. Moreover, Josephus listed a dozen authors of ancient history who recorded great longevity for humans. The Egyptian historian Manetho, the Babylonian historian Berosus, and the Greek poet Hesiod. Folks, never heard of those people. And there's a good reason. Although their works containing this information have apparently been lost, the fact that Josephus cited them shows that knowledge of extended lifespans was widespread in the ancient world. Augustine, one of the early church theologians, not only affirmed that the people before the flood lived to great ages, but also affirmed that they were larger than we are. So think they were Goliaths. Goliath would have been a normal person in that mix of humans. I really had not thought about that, didn't realize that. Additionally, some evidence indicates that slower rates of maturation are associated with longer lives and larger body sizes. And I've always wondered, Genesis, the fifth chapter, the earliest age at which a patriarch is listed as having a son is age 65. And I always thought, this is just strange. Well, if you didn't achieve puberty until age 64, you didn't have kids until you were age 65. And it's as simple as that. So apparently, folks were larger, they were slower to develop, and they just lived longer. You remember, Mike's talked about this a lot. Peter talks about the world that then was. It was different than the world that we know. So years ago, creation researchers Don Patton and Greg Beasley deduced that great longevity should be associated with larger body sizes and delayed maturation. Fossil animals and plants are generally larger than their counterparts today. And this is true not just for extinct giants like the dinosaurs, but for creatures that exist today, such as oysters, camels, kangaroos, and penguins. We have fossils of larger versions of these creatures or these animals. So, the summary slide, I was not able to edit it. It has a point here for the ICR research team. But Genesis mentions people living over 900 years. We need to take that at face value. Historical sources outside the Bible record that early humans did indeed have long lifespans. Fossil evidence shows that at least some animals lived longer, matured more slowly, and were larger than today's animals. And so likewise, early humans may have matured more slowly and have been larger than today's humans. Don't doubt the Word of God. And it's as simple as that. Evidence will eventually show men really did live to be 900 years old. All right. Philippians 1, verses 3 through 5 this evening. Reasons to be joyful. Now, the lesson this evening is one of encouragement. The whole epistle of Ephesians is one of encouragement. But I just want us to stop as I go through this, these points that we would like to make. Think about how I've been and how I can be. And you'll see what I'm talking about here as we discuss this lesson. What have I been like? I've been the Grinch, I've been sourpuss, I've been critical, I lose my temper easily, or am I just joyful beyond measure that I can meet with Christians? So that's where we're going to head this evening. Remember that Philippi, the church at Philippi was the first church established on the continent of Europe. And Karen last night, we're in the reading Thessalonians in our Bible, and she said, where's Thessalonica? I said, it's in Greece. I think it's in Macedonia. So now I know. Thessalonica is right here, this finger or hand portion of Greece. Thessalonica is right there. So this is the Aegean Sea. The Mediterranean Sea is down here. We're reading now Paul's letter was written from prison. And it was written to the first church established in Europe, the church at Philippi. Now, Paul's situation was far worse than any of us have been called to bear. In fact, Paul's irrepressible and constant joy, even in the throes of anguish, suffering, is the heartbeat of this epistle, this wonderful letter. And the joy that Paul or any other Christian experiences is not some transient emotional feeling that lifts you up one moment and drops you the next, depending on the circumstances. We talked about this early on. The happiness that the world knows based on circumstances is not what we're talking about. But we're talking about true joy, which is an unwavering constant in a spirit-filled life. It is not produced by a bed of roses experience where everything is tranquil and peaceful and you have comfort and safety and everything's just smooth all the time. But it is produced by the presence of God and His Spirit, even if you're sitting in prison awaiting possible news about your execution, which the Apostle Paul was. He had joy. He had joy, the result of his relationship, his eternal relationship with the living God through Jesus Christ and the ministry of the Spirit within him. And because he was so near to God, he was full of joy. Circumstances were not a factor to the Apostle Paul. Takeaway quote, it is your nearness to God that determines your level of joy. It is your nearness to God that determines your level of joy. And remember when we studied the Apostle John's epistles, his letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, he talks about the indwelling of the Spirit in very plain terms. He says, the human mind by itself cannot accept Jesus Christ, cannot accept His deity, cannot accept His death and resurrection. It just doesn't make any sense. So if you want to substitute evolutionary scientists, feel free. But the human mind by itself just cannot grasp these things. And so John said, if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, if you believe that He came here and died for your sins, then you have the Spirit. The Spirit is living within you because you wouldn't be able to accept this otherwise. So it is that level that we're talking about the joy and the ministry of the Spirit here this evening. We believe, we know that things are true, then we have the Spirit. The things of the Bible. All right. We're going to read the first verses 3 through 8 of Philippians 1 this evening because it's the section from which our lesson comes. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ, just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart. Inasmuch as both in my chains And in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. It's from this passage that we can learn some tremendous truths about joy. Before we continue with our thoughts, however, let us approach the throne of grace in a word of prayer. I want to commend Brian's prayer this evening for capturing the essence and the spirit of what we'll discuss. We do take for granted, we're humans, if life is good, if things are good around us, we begin to take it for granted. We just can't help it. Well, this lesson is a way to counteract that. Try and not be lackadaisical, but to be energized for the Lord. All right. Paul, filled with joy from prison, writes this letter to the beloved Philippians. And as he thinks about them, he writes, his joy overflows. And that's why in verse 4 he says that every remembrance of them produces joy. The joy that he had in his heart because of his relationship to the living God spilled over when he thought about the Philippians. They were a special congregation. There really were no major problems among the Philippians according to his epistle. And he says in verse 3, I thank my God in all of my remembrance of you. I don't have any memories of you that are negative. Always offering prayer with joy. All my prayers are filled with joy, my every prayer for you all. All my memories, all my prayers, all of you bring me joy. He doesn't seem to identify any really major problems. Verse 8, I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Verse 25, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. Everything about the Philippian church brought Paul joy. Is there any church in our experience that we would say that? That church, that congregation brought us joy. You need to be able to say that, especially about San Angelo. I like the way one commentator, he said, they were a congregation to make an evangelist's heart rejoice. Never thought about it that way. No divisions, no problems, no discipline. Everything, every time Paul thought about them, he rejoiced. You see, they were magnanimous. They were generous. Everything they did demonstrated their love. And as he writes, he's a prisoner in Rome. He's in chains. And they heard about it. And because of their love, and they wanted to send him a gift, and that is a gift of money. The bearer of that gift is one of the leaders of their congregation, a man named Epaphroditus. And they send him with the instruction, give Paul this money to meet his needs, and you stay with him as long as he needs you to minister to him. Well, when Paul received that gift from the Philippians, when Paul received Epaphroditus and the receipt of their love and their care and their generosity, it opened the floodgates of joy in his heart. And he writes this letter back to the church and he says, I have so much joy. Don't worry about me. Even though I'm a prisoner, even though I'm in chains, that doesn't touch my joy at all. And so that's a marvelous lesson for us to learn. Trials don't touch joy if it's the joy of the Spirit in a Spirit-filled life. Trials, in fact, may become occasions of deeper joy because they cast the believer totally off his circumstances and onto our God. So now as we come to verses 3 through 8, Paul really expresses his joy. And as his joy spills out, we see factors of his joy, elements of his joy. There were actually pieces of joy that we can identify here in these verses. There's the joy of recollection. There's the joy of intercession. The joy of participation. The joy of anticipation. And the joy of affection. And we're going to look at the first three this evening. That's all we'll have time for. But Paul had this level of joy. Paul had this level of joy. All we have to do to have this level of joy is to go to the Word of God. So let's look then at these three pieces of joy that are mentioned here in verses 3 through 5. First of all, there's the joy of recollection. He said in verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. I remember memorizing the book of Philippians many, many years ago, and that always stuck with me. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Every time I think about you, I just thank God for you guys. Glenn Ballard comes to mind. He's that kind of person. The very thought of the Philippians brought him wonderful memories. And you see, Paul had this inventory of memories, and by virtue of the power of the Spirit within him, he focused on the positive memories. Everything he could think about the Philippians gave him joy. They were a cause for gratitude, to be thankful. And his heart was filled with joyous thanks to God for the sweet memories of these believers. Karen and I are on a campaign, I guess, with our grandchildren at least, to teach them to be grateful, to be thankful. It seems to be a lost art. The civility of just being thankful is gone. Things are expected. I deserve it. So we're on a campaign to teach. Well, what we're talking about this evening comes from a thankful heart. If we have a heart of gratitude, then we're going to have a chance to be filled with joy. No one is perfect. We're all human beings. No church is perfect. The Philippians weren't perfect. The church wasn't without some problems. There must have been some disunity there, or he wouldn't have said in chapter 1, verse 27, you need to have one spirit, one mind, striving together. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, I want you to be of the same mind, having the same love, united in spirit and intent on one purpose. And in chapter 4, there were two women who were not in harmony. And there must have been some discord there in the church, but the church at Philippi brought the Apostle Paul joy. All churches fall short. We people do that. We're human. And yet, the Philippians loved the Lord, and they loved the Apostle Paul, and they left him with thoughts of joy. Every memory was a cause for delight. What blessed memories they were. We think about, he must have remembered that Sabbath day when he went to the riverside to find some Jewish women, because there was no synagogue there. There weren't enough men in the city to have a synagogue. And he met a few Jewish women who assembled there by the riverside near Philippi, worshiping the true God in the tradition of their forefathers, the Jews. And the Lord opened the heart of one of those ladies that was there, one of those women named Lydia. And she was saved and her entire household. And they were the first converts, the first Christians in the continent of Europe. She became a very dear saint of God. The church met in her house. She was a woman who showed her personal hospitality to Paul and to Silas after their imprisonment. And then there was that memory of the demon-possessed girl who Paul, by the power of the Spirit of God, cleansed her of her demons. And then there was the memory of the jail. You might remember the picture we had a couple of sermons ago. That little tiny hole in the mountain that they called the jail. In the darkness of an inner dungeon in the stocks. And Paul and Silas singing and praising God. And God brings in the darkness of the morning. During the darkness of the morning, he brings about an earthquake, and it breaks the jail open, and it breaks the stocks, and all their chains are loose. And out of all this turmoil, the jailer is converted to Christ and his whole household. And they show their tender love to Paul and Silas by caring for their wounds. And there's a baptismal service, and the apostles are released. Church meets at Lydia's house. Sweet, sweet memories. And then there's the memory of those times when the Philippians sent Paul money. Money to help him. Those times when, as parts of the saints in Macedonia mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, they sent generously out of deep poverty. They were a generous, loving people. And these gifts were given from their heart. Gifts that went even beyond Paul's need. And he says to them in chapter 4, look, I don't need this much. But I'm so glad you gave it, because you gave it as a gift to the Lord. And it tells me where your heart is, that God will reward you and bless you, and God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. And I think there is a key to joy in the Christian life, a real key to be able to recall the goodness of people, to be able to recall the best in someone, to be able to look past some of the glitches in life and capture the sweet memories. I've known a few people in life that were that way. They are dear, dear souls. Let us strive to remember the best in folks, especially our brethren in Christ. The heart where the joy of the Spirit dominates, like it did in Paul, is a heart that touches the sweet things of life, not the bitter things. It savors the thoughts of others' goodness and others' kindness and others' love and others' compassion and others' gentleness and others' sacrifice and others' care, and it forgets the rest. It really forgets the rest. And I think that's a basic element of joy. That's the joy of recollection, of remembering the best, remembering the good things that people have done. Second joy Paul talks about was the joy of intercession. I would have missed this one. Verse 4, always in every prayer of mine making request for you all with joy. This is an element of joy, a piece of joy we never want to miss out on, and that is making request, praying for others. Praying to God for others. When the Spirit of God is in control of a life and you're living in obedience to God's Word and under the control of the Spirit, you will delight in praying for others, just as the Apostle Paul did. Paul says, on my every occasion of praying for you, I'm filled with joy. And that's tied to his recollections. That's tied to his memories. And this is the joy of having the privilege to petition God for others. True joy is expressed in the fact that I can see God at work in someone else's life. And I'm more preoccupied with them than I am with myself. So, test. You can tell if someone is experiencing true Christian joy. Do we find delight in interceding on someone's behalf? When we pray, is it our joy to pray for the spiritual benefit and blessing and progress of someone else? Or are we forever and always praying only about ourselves? My vending machine, my celestial vending machine. Do we just pray to God when we're in trouble, when we need help, when we need someone to bail us out? Or do we pray on behalf of each and every person? That is true. That sometimes our prayers for others do involve some pain. Chapter 3 and verses 17 and 18, Paul writes, he says, brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. He says, for many walk, of whom I've told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. He said, I pray with tears about some people because they're enemies of the cross of Christ. We want to save their souls. But we don't want them to damage the relationships that we have with God. So, joy is found in others having their needs met. Not just all about me. Joy delights in petitioning God for someone else's needs. It doesn't concern itself with itself, with me. Even in the midst of pain, even in the midst of difficult circumstances, the world's caved in. Everything's gone wrong, the pipes are busted, and the appliances are broken down, and our world is just not pleasant. Still pray for others. It joyfully asks for others to be blessed. It's more concerned about the pain of others than about that of ourselves. Chapter 2 and verse 4, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. When people are not Christians, they're not led by the Spirit. It shows up in two ways. One, their negative thoughts toward others, and their lack of concern, delight, and joy in praying for others. It's a good test. Is this our primary focus? What's wrong with everybody? Do we take joy in praying for them? People are self-centered, they're selfish. And when someone offends them, they hold a grudge. That's pride. People find little delight in praying for others. They're not nearly as concerned with others as they are with themselves. Well, That's evidence that there's no joy in the Spirit in our lives. That's evidence of a carnal fleshly conduct. Love finds its expression in the delight of the well-being of others. So we have the joy of intercession and the joy of petition. One piece of joy comes from the idea that we can wonderfully remember the good things. Another, that we have the privilege of interceding on behalf of those we love. The third piece, the third element of joy this evening, is the joy of participation. In verse 5, he says, "For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now." This church was an amazing model. We're going to look at a few things and just invite us to look at ourselves. Do we measure up to the Philippian church? Paul rejoiced over their partnership, their communion, their fellowship, their participation. He was thankful, he said, because of their participation in the gospel. That's their salvation. He was grateful that they were believers. And he said, "You have been terrific from the first day of your conversion until now." So he's saying in the broadest sense, I rejoice that you're saved, that you're a partner with me in the gospel. Further, that you're a partner with me in the spread of the gospel by your gifts. Further, you're a partner with me in the spread of the gospel because you spread the gospel. Wow. Three parts. We're partners in the gospel. We believe. We have the same faith. And he says, You've taken care of me financially. You've sent me gifts. You've supported the work of the church. And he said, not only that, but you're out preaching the gospel. You're out spreading the gospel. That's a good thing. He said in verses 15 and 16 of chapter 4, "You yourselves know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs." The church at Philippi participated in the financial area. But there's more than that here that Paul talks about. He said, it's your participation not just in money, but in the gospel. Not just their participation in the sense of salvation, but in cooperation with the development and the support and the growth of the spread of the gospel. Paul said, "I'm so very thankful that you've participated from the very beginning until now in the spread of the gospel. You've come with me as partners." The person in whom the Spirit of God is free to produce joy will rejoice in the fellowship of the believers. He'll love to be with Christians. He'll love to have a heart that reaches out and says, "I bless you for your participation, for your fellowship." And what a fellowship we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we're not a club or society like the Elks or the Rotary Club or the Royal Order of whatever, Gophers. We're just not like any human organization. This, the church, is a divine fellowship affected by God in Christ through the Spirit by grace. So, it's a fellowship by grace. It transcends time and space. It will last as long as there is an earth, as long as there are people. And then it goes on afterwards in heaven. It's also a fellowship of life. We share the same common eternal life that is ours through Jesus Christ. He gives us all life. We're all one with Him and one with the Father and one with the Spirit, and we're one with each other. It's a fellowship of life. It's a fellowship of faith. Just as Christ draws near to the sinner Himself, the sinner draws near to God in obedient faith. It's a fellowship of faith. We all believe. We all believe in the same God. We all believe the same truths of God's Word. It's a fellowship of prayer. It's a fellowship where we come regularly to God on behalf of one another. It's a fellowship of praise. It's a fellowship of thanksgiving. It's a fellowship of love. We enshrine other Christians in our hearts, and we yearn for them out of love. It's a fellowship of service. Commonly, we shoulder the load and we do the ministry. It's a fellowship of contributing to others' needs. It's a fellowship of promoting the gospel through preaching and teaching and telling others the good news about Christ. Brethren, let us thank God for the partnership that we have together. Look at the people who are praying for you and coming alongside you to serve Christ. Look at the people who care about you, who want to meet your needs, who want to work with your children, your family, nurture you, who are available to minister to you and to use, help you use your spiritual gifts. Look at the folks who serve you. And if you can't rejoice in that, the problem is not on the outside. The problem is on the inside. So in conclusion, true joy produced by the Spirit recollects the good, sweet memories and loves to intercede on behalf of others, doesn't look at them negatively, and counts it a delight to pray for others and rejoices in the fellowship. It's never a perfect fellowship, but it is a supernatural fellowship, God-authored, divinely designed. And Paul says, from the first day when we first met Sister Lydia, from that day forward, not one moment have I not had joy over you. And by the way, 10 years had passed when Paul writes this letter. It's been 10 years since Lydia was converted. Their participation in the spread of the gospel was so unique. No other church had given so generously. They were sacrificial. They worked alongside Paul. They faithfully proclaimed the gospel. They served each other in that church. Their hearts were bound up with Paul. Their hearts were bound up with the cause of Christ. Their hearts were bound up with each other. And that, brethren, Paul writes, good reasons to be joyful. We never like to close without offering an invitation. We're here and we can assist you in any way. Won't you come all together? We stand and sing.